Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This week is a little bit different than previous weeks in that since there is a festival this week, and in fact the festival begins on Shabbat, so it's a double Shabbat. It's an Erev Shabbat as well as a Moed of Pesach, of Passover. So because of that, there is no regular Torah portion this week. It will resume the next week, right where we left off. And so this week, there are special readings for Pesach and the Passover Sabbath and so forth. So I thought this week we would just basically kind of look a little bit at Pesach Passover, some of the concepts maybe that we haven't discussed in previous years. Again, as usual, different years we have had specials on Passover, so look at the archives for those, because we won't cover what we did there, and tonight we'll still leave other things uncovered. We're going to spend some time at Passover, getting ready for the Seder. Many of you will be here for the Seder, and part of the Seder this Friday evening at 6 p.m. This will kind of help get your mindset for it, some of the things to think about and focus on during that time. So let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu l'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So here we are at the Moed of Pesach. So Moed, what does Moed mean? It means an appointment, right? This is an appointed time. It means appointment in the very literal sense of the word. Again, I have an appointment with my doctor. I have an appointment with my dentist. If you make a 2 o'clock appointment on Friday with your dentist, don't show up and tell them that your elbow is hurting, right? Because your dentist is going to say, that's not what I do. That's not what you should have scheduled this time for. There is somewhere else for that that you can schedule the appropriate appointment with. And so the appointments of God have that meaning. That is, they are literally appointments that Hashem has made with his people to engage them in certain things, in certain concepts, to open up portals that connect heaven and earth in a very supernatural way about specific things, very specific spiritual things. So each of the appointments has its own energy, if you want to call it that, has its own dynamic, if you want to call it that way, has its own kind of reason. Hashem has put that on the calendar to engage you with. And so when we do this for Passover, we want to be very conscious of, well, what is being opened? What special meaning, what special thing is God wanting to have a meeting with me about? And what does he want to talk to me about? And what can I talk to him about? What tikkun, what correction can I make in my life now that will be easier to do now than at any other time during the year? What part of my soul that needs work what part do I work on during this season? Okay? So that's what we're gonna try to unpack a little bit this evening. Some of those concepts. We won't get to all of them, but some of them. And again, in previous years, we've unpacked other dynamics such as freedom and liberation and redemption. This evening, we'll be focusing primarily on the component of teshuvah, repentance. Now, when our Master, our Messiah, Yeshua, gathers with his Talmudim just before his time where he is martyred and departs this world, when he gathers them, he tells them, do this in remembrance of me. What is the this? Right? It's Passover. It's not the Lord's Supper. Because guess what Yeshua had never seen or heard of? He had never seen little bitty individual cups. And he had never seen little quarter-sized pieces of bread. And he had never seen like an altar configuration or giving it to you in like your pop-out portable dispensable form in the pew. That whole ritual, he had never seen or heard of. The disciples had never seen or heard of. So the this can't be that. Okay? Because the that didn't exist. All right? The this is Passover. Right? That's when we are to remember our Lord's sacrifice for us, his giving of his life, his death, his resurrection. That's the do this in remembrance of me. Now, that's not to disconnect, nor is it to belittle. I mean, obviously, we're a liturgical congregation who celebrates that quite frequently. It's not to say there isn't some sort of connection there, but don't mistake that as replacing Passover. That's where you make the mistake. It's fine to always remember Messiah and to always remember that he's given his body and his blood for us, and there's never a wrong time to think about those concepts. All right. So there's nothing wrong with the Lord's Supper. Please do not hear me saying that at all. I'm just telling you it's not the this. All right. I think I get my classes confused. So I don't know if it was in this class or if it was in Sunday shul. Salito, archaeologists had thought they had discovered the earliest known Good Friday sermons, because they were just a bunch of sermons by this particular bishop, and they were convinced that these were Good Friday sermons because of the topic and the text chosen and so forth. But as they continued to translate them and research them, they found out these are actually Passover sermons. Right? So you see an instance where, because this was kind of pre-Constantine, so this was pre-Easter and all of that, there was no Good Friday, right? They were doing Passover, and that was the annual time of year. That was their Good Friday service, right? So just important to know that that's the this, right? So that's what's coming up now. And at a time like this year, it should be very... it should cause a lot of people who pay attention to things to cause some questions, right? When was Easter? That was a while back, right? And now we're coming up on Passover, all right? That should cause some people to ask some good questions. Like, why are they so different? Why are they not at the same time? They should be, right? They should be. Yeshua, when we start remembering what we would call Holy Week, should involve the 14th of Nisan. That's when it happened, right? That was his calendar. We have that calendar still. We should use that calendar for it, all right? So that's the this, and that's the week we are entering into, right? So Sunday would have been Palm Sunday, right? And that would have been the entry into Jerusalem, okay? And that's when he would have been Hosanna to the highest. That's when he would have processed on the donkey into the gates of Jerusalem. And this should be Holy Week proper, because this is the month of Nisan, which is when it actually happened. All right? So just want to get that out there. Let it be stated. Let you chew on it. Most of you have gotten over all of this stuff a long time ago, but some of you still need to wrestle with it and be made aware of these things, okay? Because we're so often just taught things that we don't think about them again. Of course, this is the Lord's Supper, right? Well, it's not. It didn't exist, so it can't be that. So that's why this week is important. All right. So if we want to enter into God's time and we want to get our spirituality, our soul, our mind, our relationship with our Messiah, our relationship with his Father, we want to get all of that in line, then we need to be in tune with his calendar. We need to be in tune with his time and his timing. Right? Because when we do it at the different times, it's showing up at the dentist with an elbow problem, right? All right. The dentist may be able to help you. I mean, maybe he went to medical school too. Maybe he has tennis elbow himself. I don't know. Maybe he has a buddy and he'll get you in really quick. I mean, it's not that it's a total lost cause. I'm not saying that at all. Nor am I saying, is it ever a waste of time to contemplate things like the birth of Messiah or his passion or his death? That's never a wrong, there's never a wrong or inappropriate time to think about those things. And whenever you do that, it will produce fruit. All right. So please hear me saying those things as well. But if you really want your soul aligned with Hashem, then know his calendar. That's really what I'm saying. And when you do that, then those times where you think like, wow, these services should be meaningful to me, but for some reason they're not. It may be because your soul knows it's out of sync. It's not the right time for this. It's not the right time to be engaging in these thoughts or engaging in that kind of component. It's a time for something else. And your soul may be intuitively knowing that and communicating that message to you. Okay? So let's look a little bit now at this appointment of Pesach, this appointment of Passover on this Holy Week, okay? Because of this, well, because of what, all right? So after being commanded, again, just for good review, because when we use words like commandment and stuff, it sounds so harsh. The Hebrew word behind that is mitzvot, which doesn't mean commandment in the way we hear it with our Western ears, but it means connection. Right? So you want to do the commandments because you want to connect to Hashem. You want to connect to God. These are connecting points. These are portals. These are ways that God has given you to experience Him. Right? So after giving us the connection to commemorate the date that the people left Egypt, the Torah also instructs us to transmit those memories to the next generation. Now think about memories for a second. Now it's certainly true because we've all done it, probably most of us with a grimace, but we can all memorize book knowledge. Like that's typical Western schooling, right? Here's a book, here's a textbook, or here's some facts, you know, be able to regurgitate it on the test, and then it gets committed to your memory. That's why you can remember crazy things, maybe like, well, there are 23 pair of genes, you know, in the human chromosome, you know, things like that, because at one point, you had to remember them, commit them to memory. But that's really not the best way to make something a memory, where it's powerful, where it means something. If you want that kind of memory, you have to experience it, right? You need to smell things, and you need to taste things, and you need to hear things, and you need to physically engage things, okay? So, and that's really what's behind the Hebrew word for to remember. It's actually to represent, to recreate, to make present once again. Events of the past. Okay, so the Torah says to keep these memories going to the next generation, which is going to involve more than just telling the next generation or making the next generation simply memorize it. This is where the Seder comes in. This is why the Seder is important. The Seder is one of the chief means in which we transmit not only memories, but we actually transmit the Exodus event itself. The Seder is primarily not for the individual, it is primarily for the next generation. This is where the next generation not only commits to memory the deeds and the events surrounding the Exodus as the story is retold and recounted, but it's actually how the Exodus becomes their reality. It comes to them in a very real, personal, spiritual way. And again, that's what we're going to try to unpack a little this evening. So this is coming from Exodus chapter 13, verse 8. This is my translation. On that day, now what's that day? Passover, 14th in Nisan. On that day, you shall tell your child, right? So I in the Seder, in the Haggadah, there is the portion where children ask questions and so forth. On that day, you shall tell your child, it is because of this that God acted for me when I left Egypt. I read lots of English translations that were kind of goofy because the Hebrew, I mean, what I just said, it is because of this. Because of what? Right? So they try to usually answer that question for you, and then you don't know that they've answered the question for you, so you've never had to ask, what is the this? Because they decided they would give you the this, and some of them weren't right, okay? So, because of this, God acted for me when I left Egypt. That's what they were to transmit to the next generation. Again, the wording is somewhat unclear. Because of this, the Hebrew word zeh. What does this word, this, refer to? What is the reason that for its sake God performed the signs and the miracles in Egypt? Now, one might think that the sole function of the 10 plagues was primarily to rescue the Hebrew people from persecution and slavery, and that was one of the means to get that across. But in fact, the true goal of the miracles in Egypt go far beyond the needs of that generation. All right? That's critical. Those plagues and those miracles that happened in Egypt go well beyond the needs of just that generation alone. These historic events were meant to create an eternal inheritance for all generations. That's why the Torah in the book of Exodus says, "You shall do this every year on the exact same date, and it shall be a perpetual covenant for you." Right? It shall be an eternal covenant. Last time I checked, an eternity did not end 2,000 years ago. Right? Last time I checked, eternity's still kind of rolling on. This is why. Because it was meant to create an eternal inheritance that every generation would experience. Their purpose, the miracles, the plagues, is achieved as each generation preserves these memories and then transmits them to the next generation. And this is how the verse should be understood. The word "this" refers back to the beginning of the verse. It is because of this, that is, so that you will tell your child. That's the "this," the telling your child. That's the "this." That's its immediate referent. That God acted for me when I left Egypt. The ultimate purpose of the signs and wonders in Egypt is fulfilled as each generation absorbs those elevated impressions of those miracles, drawing from them great light and holiness into their own lives and into their own generation. Now, according to the Haggadah, if you look at our Haggadah 1, our Haggadah is a little bit abridged, because I don't know if I could keep you here for 4.5 hours, so it is a little bit abridged. But if you get a Haggadah that has the commentary at the bottom, the Haggadah actually gives an interpretation of Exodus 13, verse 8, to explain what the "zeh" is, what the "this" is. The Haggadah actually says this: "Because of this," refers to the special foods that we eat to recall the Exodus. "For the Passover Seder may not be conducted until the time when matzah and bitter herbs are set before you for consumption." Now, the Haggadah at first may seem to contradict what I just explained, but in reality, it does not. It's only explaining exactly what I just said, but in different terms. It simply adds an additional nuance. That is, we commemorate the Exodus and recount its story to the next generation when we can physically point to the matzah, physically taste the matzah, physically taste the bitter herbs, all on Passover night. In other words, when we begin to engage all of our senses, then we begin to usher in the Exodus into our own time and space. According to this explanation in the Haggadah, the purpose of the Exodus is accomplished when we experientially transmit to our children the smells, the tastes, and the memories of the actual Exodus itself. And so what the Seder is it's incarnational. It's sacramental remembrance that allows us to re-enter the story as if it were happening for the very first time to us. And when we do go through the Haggadah, that's exactly the frame of mind. You're given that frame of mind at the very beginning, and you're kind of reminded of it throughout the evening, that you need to be conscious of, you aren't just remembering something that happened thousands of years ago. You are actually entering the story, and this is the story of your Exodus from Egypt. And then this is where you can use all of your Torah Tuesday background, right, as good first century Hebraic thinkers, and then you can begin to say, well, what's Egypt, right? And now you know Egypt isn't just a country that exists now or existed thousands of years ago. Egypt is a spiritual state, right? And the reason that country was called that is because that country epitomized in the flesh that spiritual reality. But that spiritual reality exists all over the place, just like Pharaoh exists outside of Egypt as well. You now begin to hear and understand these terms as describing who you are and what are you in bondage to. And see, now you begin to think, oh, wow, maybe this is the appointment Hashem wants to talk with me about. What is constricting me, right? These are meanings for Egypt, Mitzrayim. What's constricting me? What is squeezing me so that I can't breathe? What has a hold on me? What is the tyrant controlling my thoughts? What tyrant is telling me that I'm not good enough, that I'm not smart enough, right? What do I need release from, right? These are the things you bring on your agenda to the Seder, fully expecting that you will be redeemed from these things. You bring your addiction, you bring your baggage, you bring your trouble, you bring your bondage, you bring your Pharaoh, you bring it all, because it is the night of your exodus. And so when it says, fasten your belt, we're about to head out, you fasten your belt and you're getting ready to head out. When it says, take this, dip it, and remember the tears you've cried, think about the tears you've cried since the last Seder. What have you cried about? What has made you cry? What has broken your heart? What is causing real tears to come out of your eyes since last year? Right? When you're eating that, you are to have those things in your mind, and by eating it, you are creating a bridge between heaven and earth. You are creating this connecting point. You are going to your appointment at the right time, and you are ready to talk to Hashem about it, and Hashem is ready to listen to you about it, and He's ready to act on it, and you are ready to be redeemed from it. And then the Exodus isn't just kids learning about what happened thousands of years ago. They are learning that they themselves can be released from heartache and disappointment and anger, all of this. And then they experience it, and they taste the salt water, and they taste the horseradish, and they eat quickly, and they do the drops of blood, and they drink the cups of wine, and they understand what's really going on. And then they themselves are becoming part of the redemption process. Right? And so the Haggadah's explanation is really the same one that I offered. That this is the doing of the Seder, the reliving, the re-experiencing, and the remembering by recreating, re-entering the story as if you are one of the characters. Right? A major premise of the Seder, really for all biblical interpretation, but it's even said on the Seder night in the Haggadah, they are us. We are them, right? We have to believe that if we're going to get the most impact out of our Seder experience. We are them, they are us. Their story is our story is their story, right? It's just different background, different names on the characters, but it's the same story. All right, that's because of this, Exodus 13, verse 8. I want to look at Psalm 81. I believe it's verse 10 in the English Bible. It's verse 11 in the Hebrew Bible, or vice versa. So when I read it, look in your Bible. It's either 10 or 11, okay? I believe it's 11 in the Hebrew. Psalm chapter 81. Again, it should be verse 10 in the English, verse 11 if you have your Hebrew Bible. It says, I am Hashem your God, and the Eternal your God, the Lord your God, who raises you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. So Psalm 81 is obviously associated with Passover. I mean, you got here coming out of the land of Egypt and so forth. But it's also one of the readings that can come up, depending on your tradition, in a Haggadah or at a Seder meal or on a Passover Sabbath. Okay? I am the Lord your God who raises you up from the land of Egypt. And that phrase is important. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So what is the connection between the redemption from Egypt and opening our mouths wide to receive God's blessings? Well, a careful reading of this verse will note two peculiarities about the Hebrew word ha ma'alcha, all right, which means who raises you up. Okay? First of all, note that it does not say God took you out of Egypt. It does not say that. It says that he raises you up. It doesn't say he raised you up. It says he raises you up. It was not merely the act of leaving Egypt that made its eternal impact on the destiny of God's people and through God's people, all of humanity. The Exodus was itself an act of elevation, a lifting up of the soul. That's why it says, who raises you up. Additionally, the verse is not in the past tense. It is in the present. Who raises you up, which means it's ongoing. The blessings of the redemption, the blessings of the Exodus, just like the blessings we receive from our Messiah, did not stop. They continue. It's not referring to a historical event. It is. But when you learn some of the languages and you learn things like pluperfect and all that, you learn that it's describing a past event with current and future ongoing ramifications. So even though it happened in the past, it's still relevant and it's kind of like if someone drops some plutonium in your mailbox, right? And then you got it out of your mailbox and you say, well, my mailbox, it's okay to get near my mailbox. I've got the plutonium out. What do we know? No, there's still going to be some lingering radioactivity around your mailbox for a long time, right? We're celebrating 30 years since Chernobyl. And Chernobyl is still a place you don't want to go, and you don't want to eat fish caught out of any water near Chernobyl, even to this day. Well, why? It happened 30 years ago. It's still got some ongoing activity. And that's what's being described here in the Hebrew, that he raises you up. Okay, so it's ongoing. And there's a great midrash in the Midrash Tanhuma in Parashat Miketz, paragraph 10. Where it's describing the creation of the universe. And I think this is fascinating because as modern physics is continuing to expand its knowledge, one of its key understandings since Einstein is that the universe is not fixed, right? That what's going on with our universe? It's expanding and sometimes contracting, and there's a good reason for that. There's even an explanation for that. But the idea is that it's an expanding universe. Right. So how many negative numbers are there? An infinite number. How many positive numbers are there? An infinite number. What happens when I add the number of positive to the number of negative? Well, that's a different kind of infinite, right? So it's the universe is kind of expressing this concept that it's expanding. Well, some 2,500 years ago, the rabbis knew this, right? This is the beauty of it. So in the Midrash, when they're talking about the creation of the universe, they discuss Genesis 1 verse 6 and say, when God formed the Rakia, which is when he created the expanse between the upper and the lower waters. Some good homework for you. What are the upper waters? It's not the sky. And the lower waters, it's not the ocean. All right? What are those two waters, first and foremost? Peter will give you a little clue in his epistle. But what are these waters? But he creates this expanse called the Rakia. And the rabbi said, you know, if Hashem wouldn't have intervened, that expanse would have continued indefinitely. So he finally had to say, "Dainu, it's enough," right? In other words, unless it's meant for a specific hour, divine acts are always eternal. Unless it's specifically stated that it's for a specific time, an hour, an event, divine acts are eternal. Right? Like Chernobyl. It may have happened 30 years ago on a specific date, and you can remember that and mark your calendars and stuff, but babies are still being born in 2016 with birth defects because of it. So it's still going on. Right? And so the works of God are like that. Unless he has limited them specifically himself. They are eternal. Redemption is one of those. He's put no limits on redemption. All right. At least that we've come to yet. Okay. They are eternal, continuing forever. And so this spiritual freedom that we are given through the Exodus and the Passover event, this spiritual raising you up out of Egypt, is a perpetual act of God, influencing and uplifting God's people throughout generations, including this one. There is no limit to this elevation. There is no end to our spiritual aspirations. The only limitations ultimately come from us. If we choose to restrict our wishes and our dreams and our relationship with God, we are the ones that put the limit on it, not Hashem. But once we know this secret of Hamakah and internalize the message of the divine process that began in Egypt but continues to elevate us, then we can aim for ever higher spiritual goals. Again, don't think it's coincidence that when Yeshua decided that the climax of his ministry, or the Father determined for his Son, the climax of his ministry and his time in this world was Pesach, it wasn't just that it happened to work out that way, right? It's because it was continuing the reverberations of that original redemption. And it was continuing it and expanding it, right? It was another echoing of this great redemption that God brings to his people. It is instructive to note the contrast between the Hebrew word for Egypt, Mitzrayim, again, which literally means constriction, tightening, boundaries, limitation. The contrast with Mitzrayim in this psalm with the expression open up wide. It's a wordplay in the Hebrew, right? God continually frees us from the confining restraints of Mitzrayim, of the things that close their mouth on us. He is constantly opening the mouths. That's what that verse in the psalm is really beautifully describing, which enables us to strive for very high, expansive spiritual goals and aspirations. And now we may understand why the verse concludes with the charge, open your mouth wide. We should not restrict ourselves. That's what it's saying, right? If you're feeding a baby and you say open up, you plan to give them the whole spoon, right? And everything on it, right? You plan to fill that mouth up, right? Not just take a little bite, take a little taste, right? Open up means you're getting the whole thing. Open up your mouth wide, right? I'm expanding. Don't be constricted. Don't be constricted by Egypt. Don't be constricted by Pharaoh. Open up your mouths. I am perpetually elevating you, enlightening you, sending you blessing, encouraging you. Open your mouth and I will fill it, right? We need to rise above any self-imposed limitations we have, any kind of negative self-talk that we give to ourselves. And we need to transcend the mundane goals and petty objectives that so much fill our lives. Think about goals, if you have goals in your life. How many of them are really petty and mundane and ultimately don't matter? Like, open your mouth wide. Think big. Expect big things from God. Right? If you don't open your mouth wide, He can't put the spoonful of stuff in there, right? And it's not His fault. It's your fault for not opening your mouth wide. And you're being narrow. You're being constricted. If we can open our mouths wide, we can recognize the true potential that we have for genuine spiritual maturity and spiritual greatness, because we know that God will fill it. Not us. God will fill it. He says, I will fill it. God will help us attain the spiritual maturity and the higher levels of holiness if we would just open our mouths. And this is the continual influence of the Passover, the redemption event described in Exodus. This is what is represented in a Seder. This is why the Seder is very powerful. It's life-changing if you can go into it knowing what it's really doing. Because the Seder, again, going with our Torah Sparks theme, the Seder is spiritual technology, right? It is spiritual technology. gee, I wish there were just some kind of program that I could enter into my brain or my heart or my mind or my life that would free me from these things. There is. There is the technology, right? There is spiritual technology available. The Seder is one of those pieces of technology, right? It's powerful. And so if you come to the Seder, and you're planning, and you know these things, and you're conscious of these things, and so you're plugging in, and you're opening your mouth wide, and you're connecting the microchip to your soul, and expecting it to act on it, then it will do it. Then it will have its effect. The tunnel of Teshuvah. Passover on a personal level. So we're going to keep honing in on that it's not just remembering what happened thousands of years ago. It is that, but it's more. It actually means something for you. Right? It's part of spiritual growth. Right? It's part of your maturity. It's part of connecting to your Messiah. It's part of connecting to Hashem. That's why our Messiah said, do this. Right? Do this and you will be connected to me. You want, when I'm departed from you, how will you know I'm with you? Do this. Right? Do this. This spiritual technology that taps into him. It taps into his presence. Now Moses was instructed to confront Pharaoh time and time again. And he was instructed to do this to demand the release of Bnei Israel, the children of Israel. But Hashem had already foretold that Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go until he had suffered the full extent of God's wrath with 10 terrible plagues. Thinking back to Exodus 3 verse 19. I know, says Hashem, that the king of Egypt will not let you go without a mighty hand. And then Rashi in the Chumash comments, as long as I do not show him the might of my hand, he will not let you go. So it kind of seems futile to tell Moses to keep doing this because Hashem has already said it's not going to work. Right? So what is going on with that? Right? Well, why tell Moses to do this? If you already know it isn't going to work, why? Okay, what's going on? What is the point of Moshe's confrontation with Paro? If it served no apparent benefit for that generation, for Moses and for the people, which it didn't, why do it? It's because it serves the benefit in the future generations. Right? It's divine acts, unless specifically detailed otherwise, are eternal. They're ongoing. So it may not have had the effect in Moses' generation, but it does affect future generations. The words of the Torah, the words of the prophets, the words of our Messiah, the words of his Talmudim, the words of the sages and all great teachers can be compared to burning ambers. Ambers might seem black and spent on the outside, but still contain living fire within them, right? So we know this when we have a campfire and we see the embers there and they look black, but you know you better pour water on them because what happens if we get a big wind? What happens, right? There's actually fire within there, right? There's fire in the core, right, that can get red hot in a matter of seconds, right? This is how the words of Tzadikim are, the words of Messiah, words of Moses, words of Hashem, the words of God. They're like this. At some points, they look very lifeless. They just look like black letters on a white page. They seem very dead. They seem very cold. They seem very distant. But it doesn't take much before a fire is ignited. And so too, the words here with Moses have fire of holiness, deep holiness burning within them that eventually will have a great effect. The Haggadah at Passover says this: in every generation, each person must view himself or herself as if they had been redeemed from Egypt. Right? And that's important. That's why we say it in the Haggadah, because we want, this has to be the mindset. This is part of properly tuning into the spiritual technology. Every generation, each person has to view as if they themselves are being redeemed from Egypt. As it is written, you shall tell your child on that day, saying, for the sake of this, right? And now you know what this is. Hashem did miracles for me when I left Egypt. Not only did Hashem redeem our forefathers from Egypt, He has redeemed us along with them. As it is written, He took us out from there in order to bring us and grant us the land that He swore to our fathers. And so reads the Haggadah. Had Hashem not liberated our spiritual forefathers and mothers, we, their spiritual descendants, would still be enslaved in some way today. We would still be in some type of Egypt, some type of constriction. Because again, Yeshua's Passion and His Passover is still coming on the heels of what was started. Right? If it wasn't started, He can't be part of it. Like, He's part of the system. He's part of the technology, right? That's why He comes at just the right time, at just the right place, and that's why He dies at just the right time, in just the right place. He's part of this whole thing that started long before He was born of Miriam and Yosef. Therefore, we have to view it as if Hashem has redeemed us. But the wording, each person must view for himself as if he had been redeemed from Egypt, implies redemption on this very personal, direct level. And this is very important because this is how the Passover Seder and the Passover Moed, the Passover appointment, becomes personal and relevant to us. Right? The Torah in Parashat Shoftim, Deuteronomy 20 verse 1 says this, "When you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and forces mightier than you, do not fear them. For the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt is with you." Now, last year, beginning with the intricacy of Torah and Torah Sparks this year, we've begun to learn how to read like Deuteronomy on that deeper level, right? The Mashal level, the parable level, right? We're not denying the Peshat and so forth, but we begin to understand enemy differently. We begin to understand war differently, right? And so I want to read to you what the Baal Shem Tov said about this verse of Deuteronomy 20 verse 1. "When you go out to war against your enemies, see horses, chariots, forces mightier than you, do not fear them. For the Lord your God took you out of Egypt, and He is with you." As I said last week, the Baal Shem Tov is very dear to me. From modern day Ukraine, outside of Eretz Israel, this is where I want to go when my friends go to Ukraine and they send back pictures of them studying and praying in the Baal Shem Tov's yeshiva. I swear I've been there. It just feels like home. Knowing that's where my great-grandparents were born, it feels like I've studied with the Baal Shem Tov. And so read lots of Baal Shem Tov, and as I'll even expand tonight with some of his sayings, there is a remarkable parallel between the Baal Shem Tov and his Hasidim and to Yeshua and his Talmudim and their outlook, their understanding of Torah, and how they related even to their fellow observant Jews around them and what the fellow observant Jews around them said about them. Right? So the Baal Shem Tov, this is his commentary on Deuteronomy 20 verse 1. "This verse refers to our war against the Yetzer Hara," right? The evil inclination. That boy, you can call it Satan, you can call it the sinful nature, but it's that voice in your head that'll say, "You're not smart enough, you're not pretty enough, that person doesn't like you, they're a jerk, it's okay to cheat them because they're not that honest, and if you don't do it to them first, they'll do it to you. It's okay that you do this." That voice, and you know that voice well, that voice that's bent on destroying you, that's the Yetzer Hara. Right? And so the Baal Shem Tov says, that's our real war, and that's our real enemy. By the way, that's what David HaMelech means in the Psalms. That's the enemy he wants teeth broken. That's the enemy that he wants ripped to shreds. Right? He wants that evil inclination broken. Because when it's broken, there is no more wickedness in this world. Right? He's not praying for the death of actual people. He's praying for the death of the evil that's within those people. Because if that dies, then they're holy, right? And that's what he's ultimately wanting. So Baal Shem Tov says, this verse refers to the war against the Yetzer, our greatest enemy, who is far mightier than us. And the Torah warns us, though, not to fear him, since Hashem has taken us out of Egypt. When Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, went to Egypt, they descended to the lowest depths of impurity, right? They totally became Egyptians almost. Had they remained in Egypt any longer, they would have passed through the dreaded 50th gate of impurity. Just take that right now. After which there could be no return. Yet Hashem revealed himself in all his glory to rescue his children before it was too late. He carved a tunnel to them beneath his heavenly throne. We're going to come back to this tunnel. Through which the souls of Israel hurried to their escape. Their souls were then ignited with a burning desire to return to God, which lifted them above the boundaries of nature itself. The Torah makes many references to the Exodus, and it does this to teach us that no one should ever think that since he has started out on the path of sin, that he has no choice but to continue that path. The Exodus from Egypt is proof to the contrary. Hashem gives us strength to always return to him and ascend through the tunnel that was carved beneath his heavenly throne. When you go out to wage war against your enemies, again refers to the Yetzirah. Mightier than you can be interpreted to mean mighty from you. I love that. Baal Shem Tov is a master with the Hebrew language. Deuteronomy 21, and he's correct. When you go out to war against your enemies and you see that they are mightier than you, it can literally be read, see that they are mighty from you. They are mighty because of you. In other words, they only have their strength because you give it to them. The only reason that voice, the only reason Hasatan has any control over you is because you give it to him. It's a virus, right? A virus is not a living thing. It has all the biological qualifications of a living organism except for one thing, right? It cannot sustain itself. It has to feed off a host. If the host stops feeding the virus dies. That is a beautiful interpretation by the Baal Shem Tov. When you go out to war against Satan, who is mighty because of you, right? Not mightier. He's not mightier than you. He's mighty because of you. Because you buy into that voice. Because you believe his lies. Because you believe the deceptions. That is why he has strength. Right? Beautiful interpretation. Can be interpreted to mean mighty from you, meaning that we are the ones that empower the forces of evil through our own actions, choices, and sins. But nonetheless, do not fear them. And do not let the Yetzer Hara convince you that you have no hope to return and that the gates of Teshuva, repentance, have been barred. Because Hashem, your God, has taken you out of Egypt. Take courage from the remembrance of the Exodus. Hashem carved for our forefathers a tunnel, there it is again, that led straight to the heavenly throne. The thoughts of Teshuva we receive are sent to us through that same tunnel. Not for naught were these thoughts sent to us, but to encourage us to follow them back through the tunnel that our forefathers passed through when they were redeemed from the impurity of Egypt. End quote from the Baal Shem Tov of Blessed Memory. And so what we see is that the exodus from Egypt involved spiritual redemption as well. In fact, that is primarily what happened. It really, the whole physical redemption is, which is everybody fixates on, and what path did they take, and what mountains did they cross, and all that. Yeah, it happened, but that's like 1% of the importance of this. It was a spiritual redemption. They were in the muck of Egypt. They were in Satan's kingdom. That is what they were elevated from. That is what they were redeemed from. The souls of the people were trapped. That's what they were in bondage to. They were trapped in impurity and sin. But they escaped through, as the Baal Shem Tov says, this tunnel of Teshuvah. We'll get to that in a second. This tunnel of Teshuvah that was opened to them when all hope seemed lost. The tunnel remained open from that point onward, right? So what are you learning really important here? Why? What was their salvation based on? What's the gospel message? It's the same thing it's always been. Repent! Teshuvah! That's what the Baal Shem Tov is teaching. Their salvation came because they finally repented. That is the gospel message. Repent. Repent. This is more highlighted by the fact that Yeshua's death and resurrection again occur at the same time that this tunnel of Teshuvah was originally created and has been reverberating through. What was Yohanan's message? What was Yeshua's message? Repent, right? Yeshua was widening this tunnel of Teshuvah so that all nations could leave behind their sin and find the path to God through Him. Now this expression, tunnel of Teshuvah, that the Baal Shem Tov uses, he's assuming you read the Talmud, right? And he's not just assuming you read the Talmud. I mean, everybody reads the Babylonian Talmud, the Babli. He's assuming you read the Yerushalmi, right? The Jerusalem Talmud, which is really rare, okay? But that's where he's getting this from. So I want to read to you where he's getting his story, and because I think it's worth hearing. This is from the Gemara in Talmud Yerushalmi. Rabbi Levi taught that when the Babylonians captured the wicked king Manasseh, they placed him in a brass vat and lit fire beneath him. When Manasseh saw the severity of his plight, there was no idol in the world to which he did not call for help. Right? So they're torturing him. Right? And when he sees this and when he begins to experience the torture, he is just going for broke, right? He's just going for broke. Whatever he thinks will help him. He saw that all of these idols were of no avail, and so he said to himself, I now remember that my father, King Hezekiah, would read me this verse. And the verse says, when trouble befalls you, and all these things of which I warn appear in the end of days, you shall return to the Lord your God and heed His voice. For your Lord your God is merciful. He will not forsake or destroy you. And He will not forget the covenant that He swore to your forefathers. And that's from the Torah. So after because he kind of cracks under the pressure that we cannot even begin to experience or understand, he begins to have thoughts of Teshuvah. And he says, I remember my father. I remember what my father said now. If only I would have remembered it before, right? That Hashem isn't going to forsake us, no matter what it looks like. He's not going to forsake the covenant with us. So then Manasseh says, I will call out to him now. If he answers me, very good. But if he does not, then all gods are alike useless. The angels heard his prayer, and so they barred the windows of heaven so that Manasseh's prayers would not make it to the Lord. The angels came and said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Rabbono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, this man worships idols. He placed an idol in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple. You would never accept his teshuva, would you? Hashem responds, if I do not accept his teshuva, I bar the door before all Baalei Teshuva, all those who wish to return. He then carved a tunnel beneath his throne of glory so that he could hear Manasseh's prayers because the angels had silenced him. So Hashem himself, this is prodigal stuff, the father digs his tunnel so he can hear. And thus of it is written, Manasseh prayed to Hashem. Hashem answered him, heard his supplications, and returned him to his throne in Jerusalem. So Manasseh did not end his days a wicked king. Now, the angels, they were actually correct. They were right to have barred the windows of heaven to his prayers. According to the system of justice by which the heavenly tribunal works, Manasseh's pleas should have been rejected. After all, he's calling out to all other gods. He's kind of just naming every god on the planet. That's not acceptable. So if you're only going to operate by the law, which by the way, people who claim they're not legalistic almost always operate exclusively by the law, who claim if you don't do it this way, it's not right, but we're not legalistic, right? If you operate strictly on justice alone, they're correct. They did nothing wrong. They did nothing wrong. Right? Manasseh's prayers did not deserve to be heard, just purely on justice alone. But Hashem overrides this system of justice for the sake of Teshuvah. He created a new tunnel beneath his throne of glory that he, not the angels, personally oversee. And through this tunnel, he accepts the teshuva of Manasseh, he accepts the teshuva of those in Egypt, and he accepts the teshuva of the lowest of the low and the lost souls of every generation. Pharaoh does not heed Moses' demand to release the children of Israel. Right? We talked about that. But Moses' words are like those burning coals that look black and dead and lifeless. They're destined to burst into flame. His words lent power to the prayers of the Tzaddikim throughout the generations, and they lent power to the prayers of our Messiah. They especially burst into flame in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Yeshua of Nazareth. As he and the other Tzaddikim pray on the behalf of lost souls, demanding their release from the clutches of the Yetzer Hara, and there is no doubt that these prayers do in fact bear fruit. And so through teshuvah, through repentance, any person can break free from their sinful ways and embrace a better, brighter future. And so eventually Moses' eternal message of, "Let my nation go, let the people go," will be heard throughout heaven and earth, as through Messiah, all nations, all people, will turn in sincere teshuvah. A revelation of love. When Pharaoh and his legions overtook the children of Israel at Yam Suf, that is, the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea, the children of Israel see no possible way of escape. And so, as you can understand, when people are under a lot of pressure, a lot of them crack, and the way they crack is they lash out at those closest to them, they lash out at those who have helped them, they lash out at those who are helping them, they lash out at those who love them and care for them, or are loving them and caring for them. Well, this is what happens to them. And so they cry out in terror, and they blame Moses for all of this. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 11. "Are there no graves in Egypt that you could have brought us to? Instead, you bring us to die in the desert? What have you done by taking us out of Egypt? We told you in Egypt to leave us alone and just let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to come out here and die in the desert this way." "We told you in Egypt" refers to their complaint when Moses first tried to intervene on their behalf. Now, do you remember how that went in Exodus 5 when Moses tries to, on the very first time, to alleviate their burden? What does Pharaoh do? Makes it tougher, right? Makes it more difficult. And so Pharaoh intensifies the burden of their labor. And so the people respond, Exodus 5:21. "May Hashem see what you've done to us and judge you for it," right? Like, gee, thanks, dude, right? It comes to them, says, "I'm sent from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to redeem you and bring you out of this place. Yeah, yeah, this is the one. Sorry, you got to work twice as hard. And great, you know, thanks. May God judge you for that," right? But it is interesting that neither the increased burden nor the fear of Pharaoh's legions at Yam Suf, the Red Sea, it never humbled the hearts of the children of Israel to bring them to repentance. Just the opposite. It made them complain and reject Moses. This seems to contradict the Gemara, which implies that hardship and suffering actually inspire teshuva. And what I mean by this is, colloquially, it would be for us is, he's got to hit rock bottom. What do we mean by that? When he hits rock bottom, what's he going to do? That's when he'll change his ways, right? And that's what the Gemara essentially is going to make this point. Like, often suffering, difficulties, these things are designed to bring us so that when we hit rock bottom, we will self-reflect, we will reflect, you know, we won't look up until we're forced down on our knees, then we'll look up kind of idea. And we have phrases for that. This is kind of our general explanation often for difficult things in life. So the Gemara says Rabbi Eliezer, i.e. Lazarus, taught if Bnei Yisrael would repent, they would be redeemed. But if we don't repent, we won't be redeemed. Rabbi Yehoshua said, if Bnei Israel do not repent, Hashem will place over us a king whose decrees are as harsh as Haman, and we will then be forced to repent. So the question must be asked, well, when does suffering and difficulty and trial force us to examine our faults, self-reflect, turn to God, correct our faults? And when does suffering just paralyze us, make us go deeper in misery and tear, rendering us unable to give any thought to any kind of spiritual growth or anything spiritual at all? It would seem from the Torah that this depends on the emotional strength and the spiritual maturity of the individual or community in question. Some have the courage to overcome their fears, to correct the issue that led to their suffering. This was the case with Mordechai and Esther, when they led the community in teshuva, fasting and prayer, and therefore they overcame Haman's harsh decrees. But the children of Israel in Egypt were so heartbroken, they were so beat down, they were at that 49th level of impurity, that their path was simply, this path out seemed unavailable to them. Their suffering, therefore, did not inspire them towards greater spiritual heights. It didn't cause them to contemplate God. It didn't cause them to self-reflect. It broke their spirits more, dragged them further down all the way to gate 49. Had God not revealed his love for them at the very last moment, they would have passed through that 50th gate, after which there would have been no return. The purpose of the 10 plagues, as we talked about earlier, was not just to punish the Egyptians, but it was also to reveal to the people how much God cared for them and how much God suffered with them throughout their hardships. In other words, it was as much for the Hebrew people as it was for the Egyptians. God unsheathed the full might of his fury in order to avenge the wrongs done to his people. And the Zohar explains the verse where it says in the Torah, "I have struck and I shall heal," to mean that the plagues which struck the Egyptians were the very ones that healed Israel of their emotional and spiritual wounds. Yet the full revelation of God's love for them did not take place until the splitting of the Red Sea, at which point they finally realized how close God had been to them all along. And the revelation of God's presence at the Red Sea, about which the sages said, the maidservants at Yam Suf saw prophetic visions greater than those seen by Yehezkel, Ezekiel. This was because of their attachment to God. Remember, they're ready to sing and dance, right? They leave in a hurry, but they pack their musical instruments. Why? Because they're anticipating this celebration. They have this deep level of prophecy because they are now this connected to God. It was only then that their spiritual wounds were fully healed and the redemption from Egypt reached its completion. Teshuva is indeed a necessary component of redemption. It is a necessary component of ushering in a messianic reality. But teshuva does not always have to be a harsh awakening brought about by the threat of punishment, such as was the case with Mordechai and Esther. Teshuva can be engendered by the recognition of God's great love for us as well. In other words, rebuke is necessary, but not all rebuke need take a negative or harsh tone. There is more than one way to rebuke or urge someone toward repentance. So when the suffering and the difficulties don't do it, there are other avenues that Hashem or that we can use to try to bring someone to make a turn. This was a point of contention between the Baal Shem Tov and what were known as the Magadim, which were all the righteous scholars of his day. They could not stand the Baal Shem Tov, because they were prim and proper, they did everything right, they obeyed everything perfectly, they were well-dressed, followed everything, crossing T's, dotting I's, always in the synagogues at the right time, always looking right, all of that stuff. And the Baal Shem Tov was just wandering around poor villages trying to find the farmer out in the field and to encourage the farmer just to pray once a day and telling that farmer, if you pray just once a day, you're just as righteous as those guys are in the synagogue all day. You don't have to be in the synagogue all day to have a connection to God. And so he tries to reach all these people that have been disenfranchised from God and from the community of God by these certain religious elites. Gee, is this sounding familiar, right? Okay? So, the Magadim would rebuke their audiences with scathing criticism, showing where they failed, what they deserve, what their actions deserve, that they aren't any good, that because of how they've lived their life, the choices they make, they don't deserve good things to happen, and they don't deserve God to bless them. And that's how they try to rebuke them, with these scathing kind of criticisms. Whereas the Baal Shem Tov would come and inspire his audiences with love and with warmth. And so he would often go to these Magadim and say, "How dare you speak badly and poorly to this child of God." He once demanded a traveling Magid who passed through his town, "Do you not realize that when an unlearned merchant leaves his shop, simply to find a quiet corner of the marketplace in which to say a quick prayer in the afternoon, even if he doesn't understand a single Hebrew word he's saying, that the very heavens shake from his prayers and not yours?" Right? Gee, it's just sounding like anyone you've ever heard before, right? All right. "By showing a person his potential for greatness and depicting the pleasure of closeness to God that is available if they would repent, the Baal Shem Tov could motivate people towards teshuva without ever having to make them feel bad about themselves." And here, the Baal Shem Tov was a brilliant understanding. He understood what for him was the modern mind, and in many ways still is the modern mind. And I think it's very much not only the approach Yeshua had, but it's still the approach that's going to work today. The Divrei Binah, for instance, explains the verse, Leviticus 19:17, "Rebuke your kinsman, but do not bear a sin on his account," to mean, do not focus on his sins when rebuking him. Focus instead on his positive qualities. That's how the Baal Shem Tov understood Leviticus 19:17. Another positive method of rebuke is to help a person realize how kind Hashem is to him and how much he has to be grateful for. Baal Shem Tov told a story of a peasant who was caught defacing the statue of the king. He was arrested, he was tried for sedition, and he was brought to the king himself for judgment. Rather than execute him, as was expected by everyone, after all, that's what that kind of action deserves, the king not only pardoned him, but gave him a job in the royal palace. The king then promoted him from one rank to the next until he finally became the king's viceroy. With each new level that he gained, he came closer in contact with the king, and he became more aware of the king's real personality, who the king really was, the king's wisdom, the king's fairness, and most above all, the king's love for every single one of the subjects in his kingdom. His heart then was humbled with remorse for having ever been so ignorant and arrogant about the king's true qualities. This is how the Baal Shem Tov says we have to relate to people. There was once upon a time where harshness did work. That was the way the mind worked. That was the way the culture did things. Baal Shem Tov began to understand we have to rebuke people. We have to let them know this is inappropriate. This isn't how children of God live, sin is sin. All of that's true, and we have to get that out, and we need them to do teshuva and to return and to live this proper life in relationship with Hashem. But he said, harshness is never going to work now. He said, if they will only see what they're missing, they can only see who Hashem is and how kind Hashem is and how gracious Hashem is and how loving Hashem is, not only will they want to be part of that, they will have the remorse for having neglected that or having rejected that in the past. And therefore, they will have been properly rebuked because they will have been brought to the point of teshuva. Rebuke is one of the 613 mitzvot, and so it's always applicable, regardless of the emotional state of the generation. But the way of the Baal Shem Tov, which I argue is actually the way of Yeshua and his followers, is to rebuke only by revealing the virtues that are inherent in a person created in the image of God, thus inspiring them to reach their God-given potential. You see this time and time again with Yeshua, right? Woman at the well, or whoever, you know, Lazarus, or Mary, whoever it is that he's encountering them where they're at. And he's not holding them to a standard that they have yet to succumb to or acknowledge. That's not fair to them. He doesn't do that to them, and he doesn't condemn them for not holding a standard that they've either rejected or don't know about or aren't allowed to be part of. Instead, he takes them where they're at, encourages them, tells them that they too are filled with this infinite potential, that they too are God's child, that they too are in God's image, that they too have wonderful reasons to be in this universe, that they too are valuable. And Yeshua, Baal Shem Tov, goes to these people, and by revealing who they really are and who God really is and what they can have, it brings them to the point of repentance. Most people today cannot deal with negativity. They cannot take criticism. They can't. It's just the way our society has been structured. You know this, you probably can't take it well yourself. We just can't do it. We can't deal with it. We can't deal with the pressure. So, if you force someone to see their shortcomings in a negative way, it's not going to do anybody any good. They're more likely to sink deeper into lethargic depression than to improve. So we still need to rebuke. But rebuke is the way of love and to show a person the potential that lies within them. This is the path of the tunnel of Teshuvah that was carved for the children of Israel at the Exodus. And this is the tunnel of Teshuvah that Yeshua brings in. And this is the tunnel of Teshuvah that opens up this Friday evening. All right, we will close there for this evening. Hopefully I've given you some things to process about Pesach for those who are coming to the Seder or who are doing your own Seder. Hopefully now you have what would be called Kavana. That is, you now have the right mindset to enter into this sacred time so that you can reap the most benefits from it. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.